And there were loud voices in heaven saying, The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and heavy hail. This ends the reading of God's word.
It is my privilege to introduce our speaker, Dr. Alan Curry. Dr. Curry is beginning his 21st year of service here at Reformed Theological Seminary. He began his work in 1988 here. He is the professor of the Hugh and Sally Reeves Chair of Christian Education. And in addition to that, he has held many other positions, both here on this campus and as RTS has grown across the institution. He was our campus academic dean for many years, dean of the chapel, and served as the institution-wide vice president for academic affairs also for many years. In addition to that, in my 9 years of being here, he's been an invaluable help, and I have greatly appreciated his wisdom and his willingness to help me in so many things that a new president has to deal with. Prior to joining our faculty, he served for 18 years as the Director of Educational Services and the Coordinator of Production for Great Commission Publications. That is the publishing agency of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Presbyterian Church in America. He's a graduate of Geneva College, Westminster Theological Seminary, and earned his doctoral degree from Temple University. He also served as a pastor at Emmanuel Orthodox Presbyterian Church in West Collingswood, New Jersey. In addition to his teaching and administration duties, Dr. Curry has spoken many times across the United States, Europe, South America, Asia, on the subject relating to Christian education. He participates often in seminars and conferences. He's written Sunday school curriculum materials and other such materials for the educational ministries of the church. He's the author of the book, The God We Love and Serve. Dr. Curry's wife, Marilyn, is here. We are grateful to have you with us as well, and his mother, Helen. And I will say, speaking to the faculty and the students is nothing. You have to speak before your mother. That's the worst thing of all. But it's also a privilege to have you here, Helen, with us as well. Thank you for being here with us. Together, Dr. Curry and Marilyn, his wife, have two children, grown children, Dana, married to Keith Harbison. They have a daughter together. And Todd, is their son, is married to Kristen. They have four children. And if you talk to Dr. Curry very long, you will learn that he is not only a proud dad, he is an exceptionally proud and sometimes obnoxious grandfather as well. We are very grateful that you would speak to us. Please come. We look forward to what God will bring to us through you this morning.
Well, I didn't know this morning if I was to come up here or to stand down there to talk. And for those of you who have been at RTS for a while, you know it's a continuing controversy over whether one mounts the high pulpit or not. Now, part of my fear of mounting the high pulpit here was my first experience as a student. I preached in a church, and they asked me if I would wear a preaching gown. And they had a high pulpit also. Now, I was a young man who was not used to wearing skirts. And I was especially not used to wearing skirts that were a bit long, because the pastor of that church was taller than I was. And I found out as I was going into the pulpit that one can step on one's skirt. And rather than mounting the pulpit that day, I fell into it. And perhaps that describes a good deal of my life. I have fallen into many different things. And after being at the seminary for 20 years, I have fallen into being the speaker at the convocation service. One advantage of being the longtime dean is you don't have to do this. You ask someone else. For those of you who have looked at the title of my address this morning, you may think that I have been co-opted by the development department. A seminary is good for the king. That's not the case at all. But what I would like for us to look at is how our lives at seminary can get us fit to serve the king. Some of you have been looking at the Olympics and you are reminded of what it takes to get to be fit as we see these Olympic athletes. And I would like for us to consider this morning how we can become fit to serve our King, the Lord Jesus, while we study here at seminary. And I will try to focus my remarks on the kingdom of God and some of the implications of the aspects of the kingdom for seminary training. And now some of you who have been introduced to Ritterboss already have a sense of foreboding. Because if you've been introduced to Ritterboss, you think that the kingdom comes in long, tedious, and boring ways. I assure you I will not be as long, I hope not as tedious or as boring. Neither will that be as insightful and give you the kind of exhaustive detail about the nature of the kingdom. My focus will be on application rather than on explication. And for those of you who have not been introduced to Ritterboss, I won't say the best is yet to come. There are some things that we do know about the kingdom of God. And there are some essential features of the kingdom, and I would like for us to first of all, think about those. And the central significance to understanding the kingdom of God is its theocentric character. That is, that it is to be centered in God. Now, Ritterboss reminds us this absolutely theocentric character of the kingdom of God in Jesus' preaching also implies that its coming consists entirely in God's own action and is perfectly dependent upon his activity. The kingdom of heaven is therefore absolutely transcendent in its origin. It is the revelation of God's glory. And if we're going to be in seminary and we're going to become fit for the king, it is absolutely necessary that we recognize that the kingdom is not ours, it's God's. And that can never pass from our vision. The kingdom also envisions the rule or reign of God and the dominion over which he exercises that rule. And I agree with scholars who argue that the idea of the kingdom, particularly in the New Testament, focuses primarily on the exercise of the rule of the Lord Jesus, and that notion of domain is secondary. But it does seem to me it's important for us to recognize that the worldview of ancient Judaism also took into consideration the domain of God as the backdrop of the coming of the kingdom. And it seems to me that this idea goes clear back to Deuteronomy, where Moses sets the rule of Yahweh over against the kings and despots of Canaan. God will, and God does rule over his land, and his people can be confident that he will conquer his enemies. Thompson, in the introduction of his little commentary on Deuteronomy, I think puts it very well. Israel's Lord was the Lord of the whole universe, who had a sovereign claim, not merely on his people Israel, but on the whole world. And if we are going to live under the rule of God, then we have to recognize that that rule of God not only has to do with us, but that God who rules over us is the God who also has dominion over every element in this world. And if we are to understand the kingdom and see ourselves as citizens of the kingdom of God, we will need to be those who submit to the rule of that Lord. A third aspect of the kingdom is that it is a present reality with a future of fulfillment. And for those of you who have already engaged in New Testament studies, you have no doubt been impressed with the phrase, the already and the not yet. Now that's not simply a slogan that New Testament exegetes like to use. It is an apt description of one of the essential features of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a present reality. We live in the kingdom. Jesus came and he announced that the kingdom is at hand. That was the case. But the wonder and the glory of the kingdom, the marvel of all, is something toward which we continue to look. And so in God's good and amazing providence, we live in his kingdom, and the best is yet to come. Another one of those central features of the kingdom is that the kingdom is ordered and ruled by the messianic king, namely the Lord Jesus. We live in the kingdom of God, but we live ruled over by King Jesus. A final thing that Rivas points out as to being an essential feature of the kingdom is that the kingdom is not the same as the church, but the kingdom cannot be understood apart from the church. The Rezorin hopefully summarizes this view when he says, the church, though an integral part of the kingdom, may not, however, be identified with the kingdom. The church is a place where we will most fully experience the present reality of that kingdom. Voss argues that the members of the visible church are the members of the kingdom of God. And in the visible church, we have one form that the kingdom of God assumes. And I think that's a very helpful notion for us. I think it's important for us also to ask, well, if these are some of the characteristics of the kingdom of God, and then how can the kingdom function as a model for a career in seminary as a student? And one of the frustrating things about seminary is that we tend to spend all of our time getting ready to do something that we see is our ministry. Now, for many, one of the most difficult parts of seminary is waiting. It's the anticipation of being able to go out there and to do what it is that you have judged that God has called you to do. Now, let me suggest to you that you take that frustration that you experience here in seminary and you try to turn it into a positive learning experience. If the kingdom is now and the kingdom is still to come, then learn more about that phenomenon in the midst of your suffering through the waiting and the anticipation. Engage in ministry, taste and see that it's good, but look forward to the day when you can enter into it in fullness, and as you think about that, think that now I have the first fruits of the kingdom, but then I shall have it in all of its glory. Try to live a life of ministry while you await graduation and full-time engagement in your chosen ministry. In other words, learn to appreciate the already and the not yet as you long for opportunities to engage in service. And if you do so, that will better prepare you to teach others what the already and the not yet of the kingdom really means. In seminary, it seems to me it's helpful for us, first of all, to learn to live by the rules of the kingdom. And that is, the kingdom is that which is ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he not only sovereignly exercises his rule over us, but as he does so, he expects us to live in conformity to his rule. Now that means that we have to develop a kingdom ethic. And a kingdom ethic may be glimpsed most clearly in the Sermon on the Mount. Now we won't have time to examine all there is in the kingdom ethic or in the Sermon on the Mount. But what I would like to do is to look at just a few aspects of ethics as I judge that are particularly relevant to life in seminary. The ethics of the kingdom, first of all, are not discontinuous with the ethics of the rest of the scriptures, and particularly, they are not discontinuous with the Ten Commandments. Remember, Jesus tells us that he did not come to destroy the law, he came to fulfill the law. He did not come to abrogate the law, but he came to fulfill it. We can recognize that he does so in his work, but he also does so as he reiterates for us in the Sermon on the Mount what the Ten Commandments put before us. The ethics of the Ten Commandments are radical, though. Even though they are not discontinuous with the rest of the ethical teachings of the Scripture, and particularly the Ten Commandments, they certainly are discontinuous with the ethics of the society around us. I appreciate in particular the way that John Stott deals with the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount under the title Christian Counterculture. Stott explains his title thus: Jesus emphasized that his true followers, the citizens of God's kingdom, were entirely different from others. There is no single paragraph of the Sermon on the Mount in which this contrast between Christian and non-Christian standards is not drawn. It is the underlying and uniting theme of the sermon. Everything else is a variation. And your first reaction may be, seminary is an easy place to follow the kingdom ethic. I beg to differ with you. Some of you came into this room today and you saw and experienced how the values that get ingrained in an academic institution can be at variance with the ethic of the kingdom. Some of you walked into this room this morning and you looked at somebody and the first thing that struck you was envy. He gets better grades than I do. Some of you actually may have experienced resentment that I just didn't do as well as he does. He has a higher GPA than I do. Others of you will go through the year being completely dissatisfied, even though you have learned something from the Word of God. You have come to develop skills that will enable you to teach that Word of God. And yet you will know that your classmates got better grades, and you will be filled with dissatisfaction. That you will have a professor who will give you something other than an A, and you'll be devastated, no matter how much you have learned. That is the ethic of the world. And it's here, at the ethic of the kingdom, totally discontinuous with the ethic of the world. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, Jesus portrays a genuine Christian, or a kingdom character. And let's look at a couple of those characteristics that Jesus specifically relates to the kingdom, namely the poor and the spirit, the poor in spirit and the ones persecuted that we see in verses 3 and verses 10 of chapter 5. And so again, you may think, well, seminary is certainly a good place for us to cultivate poverty of the spirit because we spend so much of our lives lacking money and understanding what poverty is. But when Jesus talks about a poor in spirit, he describes those who acknowledge their spiritual poverty, the bankruptcy of their spiritual power. And as you master the Word, as you develop skills in handling the Bible, you will be tempted to begin to use what you know, what you have learned, to justify your actions. You may find yourself thinking, I'm doing pretty well. I'm learning how to keep the law. I know how to please God. And you may be correct in your assessment of yourself. The danger is that you become a legalist. That you become a self-righteous individual. And when that happens, hear the words of Jesus. Self-righteous students don't belong in the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. In 5:10, Jesus reminds us, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And people will be making snide remarks about you, the seminary students. People will be jealous and angry at you because you seem to, in their minds, occupy some kind of holy place. Seminary students find this. Some of you will find opposition from members of family and all of those things. And you may begin to think, yes, I am suffering for righteousness' sake, but I caution you. I've been around seminary students for a long time. Don't confuse righteousness with arrogance. Second place, the kingdom requires a commitment to kingdom enterprises, things like church, family, and state. And the church provides a primary arena for functioning in the kingdom. And I believe if you neglect the church, then you deny your commitment to kingdom living. And we may argue that the kingdom and the church are not exactly the same thing, but that doesn't mean that you can ignore the church or put her in second place. And one of my early surprises of 20 years ago when I began full-time seminary teaching was that some students found reasons to miss the worship services at church. I was naive. I was genuinely shocked with my discovery. And some of you new students are wondering, there are seminary students who avoid going to church, avoid taking part in the work of the church. Well, it happens. It does. But brothers and sisters, it ought not. If we are to live in the kingdom, we need to honor the institutional church. In order to honor the church, you need to be an active participant in the church, including its worship, its learning, its fellowship, and its service. Remember what the writer of Hebrews said in 12:28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and with awe. Don't think that the temptation will not come to you. You will have to decide Sunday evening service or praying. You will have to decide Sunday school or finish the paper. It will be there. But if you seek to be a faithful member of the kingdom of God, you will opt for kingdom behavior. We have a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and we will engage in worship with reverence and with awe. The influence of the kingdom also has to be manifested in your homes as well. If you're going to practice Christian living now in anticipation of ministry later, you must learn how to deal with your family in a Christian manner. And I can speak to this topic, my mother and my wife here, more out of my failures than my successes. But your family is one place where you ought to learn to manifest the characteristics of the kingdom of God. That's one place where the kingdom ethic ought to be present. That's one place where reverence and awe ought to triumph over all sorts of other things. And perhaps there will be no place where you will find it as difficult to live according to kingdom rules as in the intimacy of your home. And for those of you who have not had the privilege of being raised in a Christian home, I suspect that you will struggle most of all. Your default way of dealing with family life will be secular rather than Christian. And it is here in particular that you will struggle with learning what it means to follow that kingdom ethic, to not make yourself first because you're dead, to make Jesus first because it's kingdom. You also live in the midst of government and economy. The kingdom is manifested in these ways. And again, this may provide you with a way to learn how to live as kingdom citizens. Seminary poverty may not be something that you simply endure so that one day you can go back to all the things that you had before you came to seminary, or you can look forward to the time when you get a nice big fat salary. Maybe seminary poverty is a time when you can learn to live simply and frugally and gratefully, because the King provides day in and day out. The third place, the kingdom requires that we learn how to communicate kingdom values and the behavior to those who will one day receive our ministry. A seminary is not only a place where you and your family will learn to live as citizens of the kingdom, it's also a place where you will learn to teach others to live also. This is where you can see the parallel I mentioned earlier about the parallel between seminary and the kingdom. The kingdom is not here in all of its fullness, but you live in the light of its fullness. Likewise, you are not fully engaged in ministry. Nevertheless, you need to function as one who ministers. And you need to teach others how to live as kingdom citizens. You need to help others to worship and to learn in church. You need to encourage all of those brothers and sisters that you meet to live contrary to the values of the world in which we live, the world in which we find ourselves. What do I mean by that? At first, I suggest that we try to relate to one another as those called to serve one another. Do this in your classroom activities. Do it in your conversations with one another. Don't allow the ethic of the world to overcome your system and your service to one another. I'm frequently surprised when I speak with students and find that they say to me that in all of their Christian life, they have never been corrected or rebuked by a Christian brother, a Christian sister. This situation prevails where we believe that we're all sinful, and we believe that the profitability of the word is seen in the way it rebukes and corrects and instructs us in righteousness. Now, I'm not suggesting that we all go out and rebuke one another and we go about correcting one another. But I am suggesting in the kingdom, these are not odd. And for those of you who have never had the privilege of a Christian brother coming and correcting your behavior, because he loves you for Jesus' sake, have lost something that belongs to the kingdom. And so it's not only something that we ought to learn to give, it's something that we ought to be glad to receive. When someone comes to us and corrects our behavior so that we can live more in conformity to King Jesus, what should be our response? Not that you're ugly, do. It ought to be hallelujah! Learn to enable others to be kingdom citizens as you live as such, and instruct and encourage others to do the same. Those involved in the church will find many opportunities for that kind of kingdom ministry. Every aspect of the kingdom needs to be seen, though, from the perspective of the Lord Jesus, whose kingdom it is. And in thinking about the kingdom, we need always to remember Jesus is King. That's so elementary, no wonder why I have to say it. And a moment's reflection tells you that I have to say it over and over again. We get into this kingdom on the basis of our faith and trust in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That means we need to make Jesus the center of our seminary life. Living for the kingdom entails not only all we suggested above, but it also entails a special relationship with King Jesus. The relationship that you establish with the King will both be the most important and in some ways the most difficult aspect of your seminary career. We just completed the first class of my introduction to ministry. And I told my students there, as I tell you now, seminary can be a dry place spiritually. And I may have faulted that, and my brothers in the faculty may have faulted that. But finally, brothers and sisters who are students here, if Jesus is your King, it is your responsibility to love Him and to honor Him, to meet with Him, and to serve Him with gladness. You need to see Jesus as your sovereign. You can't look at Him as your heavenly messenger boy. I suggest that you go back and you read through John's Revelation and see how John portrays Jesus, the victorious King. And that comforts and encourages the persecuted. You will need to see Jesus both as your King, but also as your friend and your brother, because he said he is glad to be your King, and he is willing also to be your friend and your brother. Jesus. Cultivate a relationship with Jesus. Remind yourself Jesus receives his crown because he suffers the humiliating death upon the cross for you. Our relationship with the King will govern our understanding of the kingdom, our commitment to his values, and the likelihood of living a kingdom ethic. You cannot live in the kingdom without Jesus. And I've been here long enough to know that most of you, sometime in your seminary career, you'll try to live without Jesus. I've been here a long time, and I can tell you this. You can't do it. Jesus brings you into his kingdom and preserves you in it, and in so doing, he demonstrates to you that he is the center of the kingdom, and we have to be sure that we recognize and affirm his centrality. Your entire seminary career should focus on the ultimate act of the King, in bringing in the fullness of his kingdom, namely the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Seminary is an odd place. One of the first things that you thought of when you got here was how long do you have to be here and how can you get out of here? That's the way you view things. Seminary is one of those places where much of what we do focuses on not being here. but being someplace else. Seminary is a distracting place, but I suggest you use seminary through the lens the lens scriptures give to us, namely longing for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you long to be done with Greek verbs and Hebrew vocabulary, when you tire of theological formulation and dates in history, remember the King and his kingdom. When you can no longer stand preparation and you want to preach and teach and witness and counsel, don't lose your focus on the King. Never let any one of these desires supplant your longing for the return of your King. Make it a part of your daily activity to rise up and say, one day, I will rise up and Jesus will be there with me. And I will see. As he is, the kingdom has come, and the King is come. Don't let that vision slip from your eyes. When you think about the return of the Savior, then you will be able to act and to engage in seminary life in a way that will make you fit to serve the King. If you want to serve the King, make John's hope and John's prayer a part of your regular life. Revelation 22:20. Amen. Come on, Lord Jesus.
Shall we pray? Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we look at the governments and the organizations of this world and their earthly pomp and splendor. They come and they go. How grateful we are for our Lord's promise that even the gates of hell shall not prevail against your kingdom. We praise you that the Lord Jesus Christ is enthroned on high. You've made him head to be a head over all things to your church. And of your mercy, we have been brought into your kingdom. You've made your troops willing in the day of your power. And now as we, at the dawn of this academic year, undertake our studies and our responsibilities as students in this place, take our lives and let them be consecrated to thee. We would commit our powers, our faculties, our opportunities, not for our own advancement, not for our own service, but we lay them at the feet of our crucified and risen King. We plead that you would dispose of them, of us, as you would see fit, as would best tend to the extension of your kingdom and to the glory of your Son. And Father, to the degree that this prayer is not realized perfectly in our hearts and lives, sin being present in each of us, we pray that this would be increasingly our desire in the course of this year. We acknowledge that this cannot come of ourselves. It must only come of you. For your kingdom advances not by human might or power, but by your Spirit. And to you we look. We pray that our eyes would never be taken off the glory of our Savior and of his beauty. We pray that you would be pleased to bless this institution, the faculty, the students, and all of our endeavors. May they be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Set before us all that hope, that certain hope, that the creation will resound with the cry, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. May our hearts long for that day, knowing that it will come. For we ask all these things in the name of him who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.
Would you you please take your hymnals, turn to number 580, and let us stand, sing together. Lead on, O King Eternal.